Thank you, Mr. McDonald. Good morning, all. It's so good to see you all. We certainly appreciate you being here. As we've already been reminded in prayer this morning, there's a number of our company here have been laid aside in sickness, and I trust they're all joining to pray for their recovery to health and strength. And there are a number have left us this morning, so it's good to see so many of you gathered here to meditate together upon the Word of God. We're continuing our studies in that wonderful expression that the Lord Jesus used 5 times in encouragement to his people. It's just one word in the Greek, a word that has its basic root, courage. Therefore could mean be encouraged, don't be discouraged, take courage. In our King James Version, it's usually translated be of good cheer. On one occasion, it's translated be of good comfort. Let's turn to the Gospel of John to find our word today. And we're going to read 2 short passages, the first in John 14, and then in John 16, where our word will occur. John 14, beginning at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now let's turn over to the 16th chapter, John chapter 16, and verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. May the Lord bless to us the public reading of his Holy Word. Let's again commit this reading and our study to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for these lovely verses that we have read from thy word. All of us have read them over and over again and derived comfort from them. We pray that we may be encouraged as we ponder them today. May thy presence go with us, and may we appreciate thine encouragement. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you're giving a speech, or if you're preaching a sermon, or if in any way you're engaged in public speaking, there are one or two things that you should take notice of and attend to. One is the commencement, how you commence your speaking. And one is the conclusion, how to draw it to a conclusion. These are very important parts of any preacher's message. One of the outstanding recent books on homiletics or public speaking was written by Professor Haddon Robinson. I have it at home. It's called Biblical Preaching. It's a classic on the development and delivery of expository sermons. When I got that book, I looked at the index or the list of contents, the chapters, and I was amused at some of the chapter titles. For example, the second chapter has this title, What's the Big Idea? And of course, Adam Robinson is speaking about the importance in a sermon of having a central theme that's the main idea of that message. But the one that amused me most of all was the title of chapter 8. And chapter 8 has this title, Start with a Bang and Quit All Over. Isn't that an amusing title? Can you guess what that's all about? Well, it's about starting and quitting. How to begin and how to end. And the very first words in that chapter are these. The introductions and conclusions have significance in a sermon out of proportion to their length. You know, we have just read the introduction and the conclusion, the commencement and the ending of the greatest, one of the very greatest discourses that has ever been given. One that's most precious to us all. The farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus. It was spoken to his disciples, part way in the upper room and part on the way to Gethsemane. And these words have come to us, many of us, over and over again. I know that the Lord Jesus spoke at the end of chapter 13, but we might call that the introduction to the introduction. There in the closing verses of chapter 13, he sets the stage for the message he's giving to us in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And the real introduction begins in the first verses of chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Let's notice how he begins. Let not your heart be troubled. That's the beginning. That's a message of introduction. It's spoken from the negative standpoint. Let not your heart be troubled. Let's notice how this great discourse ends. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That too is a message of encouragement. And it's a positive note. Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. And if we take the beginning and the ending, we can readily understand and appreciate that this discourse of the Lord Jesus is a discourse of encouragement. That was its purpose, to encourage these disciples. As we'll see in a moment, they were really discouraged. They were really down for a number of reasons. But it wasn't only to encourage the disciples that surrounded the Lord Jesus at that time. There were 11 of them, for Judas had left them. But it was to encourage his disciples down through the centuries, including you and including me. And the Lord Jesus has given us this message of encouragement that has been a comfort to God's people down through 19 and a half long centuries. And I'm sure each one of us has opened our Bible often at these verses, at these pages, and we've found his encouragement. Our main subject, of course, is the last verse that we read, be of good cheer. But I want to begin by thinking a little about these opening verses in John 14. Although you've maybe heard many sermons preached from these, I want just to remind you of the wonder of these verses. They begin, let not your heart be troubled. Sir Walter Scott, I'm sure you've heard of Scott, he was a Scotsman. I used to have to read some of his books as home readers at school, and it didn't endear him to me, having to read his books as home readers, but he was a great author and novelist. He wrote many books. I'm told that when he was in his deathbed, he called his son-in-law, Mr. Lockhart, and said to him, bring the book. Well, there were many books in Walter Scott's library, many of which were contributed by the author himself. And so Lockhart said, which one? And Sir Walter Scott replied, there is but one, the Bible. And so he brought the Bible to Sir Walter Scott and he began to read. And the passage that he chose, I don't know whether he chose it or whether Sir Walter Scott chose it, were the verses that we have just read together at the beginning of John 14. And after he had concluded and finished his reading, Sir Walter Scott said, this is a great comfort. F.W. Borum, who records this story, comments on it and describes these verses as the matchless cadences that have softened and soothed and sweetened a thousand deathbeds. And I'm sure that's very true. And not only deathbeds, but lifebeds as well. How many of us have been soothed and sweetened and comforted in a sickbed by these lovely verses. They're sublime comfort to his disciples living in all the centuries. In the hours before the cross, for this was just written and spoken hours before the cross, in the hours before the cross, the Lord didn't think of his own sufferings and the trial that he was about to endure in just a few hours. His thoughts were of you and me, of his disciples then present, and his disciples down through the centuries. And these disciples then were discouraged. They were troubled. They had a problem. And we can readily understand the problem if you flick your Bible over to chapter 13 and look at the immediate verses preceding this. And you'll discover that there were at least three reasons for their discouragement and their need for encouragement. Look at verses 18 to 30 of chapter 13. And you'll discover that these verses are occupied with Judas. Notice verse 30. Judas then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. There was a source of discouragement. Here was the deception. For they were unaware of Judas's decision to depart. The deception and the defection of a dear friend. And that was a cause for discouragement. But then he comes to verse 31 to verse 33, and there was something far more difficult for them to follow, and far more serious for them to experience. And that was the departure of their best friend. He said at the end of these verses, "Whither I go, ye cannot come." The Lord himself was departing, and this was just beginning to dawn upon their minds, although he'd spoken about it often. The realization of it was just dawning upon them, that they were going to be without their best friend. And then, thirdly, at the end of the chapter, verse 38, he speaks of the denial of another one of them, that Peter himself, he was going to deny his Lord. "Before the cock shall not crow, till thou hast denied me three times." Three things that caused their problem: the deception and defection of Judas, the departure of Jesus, and the denial of Peter. Now, you and I don't have to face these same problems, but we have very similar problems to face in our lives from time to time. Sometimes a friend deceives us and ultimately leaves us without giving an adequate reason why the friendship is terminated. And we experience what the disciples experienced when they realized that one who had been their number had really deceived them. The Lord Jesus will never leave us. He'll never leave us alone. He's promised that. He'll be with us forever. But sometimes a close friend can leave us. A partner in life. A dear friend. Someone who's been so close to us. And they're taken from us either in death or by voluntary departure. And many a husband or wife has been troubled by the fact that a dear friend has left them. And then finally, sometimes we discover that one of our personal friends has not only left us, but has denied the Lord. I'm very perturbed, as recently I've heard of different people who have apparently given up their Christian faith. And they were friends of some people, and some friends of mine have departed from their faith in the Lord Jesus. And all these things cause trouble and upset. And maybe you're passing through some of these experiences at this very time. And so the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples will be particularly relevant. He began by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." Well, as we said before, it's easy to say that. It's easy for somebody who's not passing through the experience to say, "Don't be troubled, don't worry about it, cheer up, take heart." But you see, the Lord Jesus was more affected than the disciples at that time. The defection and the deception of Judas affected him more seriously than it affected the other 11 disciples. After all, he was betraying his Lord. The Lord experienced that sorrow. And of course, the Lord was departing from them, but he was departing by way of a shameful cross and bitter agony that he was to endure. And thirdly, Peter was not only letting the disciples down, but above all, he was denying the Lord himself. So you see, all these things must have upset the Lord more than the disciples. As a matter of fact, in the previous three chapters, in chapters 11, 12, and 13, we find three times, and I'm going to let you look them up for yourselves, in which we are told that the Lord himself was troubled in soul and spirit. And now he comes to these disciples, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And that's what he says to us today. In spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the problems, in spite of all the upsets, don't let your heart be troubled. And he gave the solution to it. He says, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." There's a question as to whether the first belief is in the indicative or the imperative sense. But an outstanding Greek scholar, Professor F. F. Bruce, understands it as being in the imperative sense. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Whatever way we look at it, the Lord Jesus is calling us to trust him. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the problems, he says, trust me. And that's the solution to many of our problems. Keep our trust in him despite it all. There's an old saying that says, if you worry, you do not trust. If you trust, you do not worry. And the Lord Jesus calls us to put our trust in him in all the circumstances. But, as was his custom, he not only makes the command, but he gives good reasons for trusting in him. And I'm going to suggest to you three outstanding reasons that can be a means of encouragement to us as we read these verses. First of all, he spoke about the purpose of his departure. He says, in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going, and I'm going with a specific purpose to prepare a place for you. Isn't that a wonderful purpose? That's why he was going, to prepare a place for them. And that place is in these mansions. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. There's an old song that says, home sweet home, and how sweet is home. But there's no home sweeter than his home, and that's what he's prepared for us. He says, many mansions. That word mansions, translated mansions, occurs only twice in the Bible, and it's both in the same chapter. If you look down to verse 23, at the end of the verse, it says, we will come unto him, Father and Son, will come unto him, and make our abode with him. That's exactly the same word that's translated mansions. It could be said, translated, make your dwelling place. In my house are many abodes, many places to dwell, many places to abide. If it were not so, I would have told you. In fact, there's room enough for every one of us there, for all who trust him. There used to be an old hymn, it's in the Redemption Songbook, but I don't think I've sung it for many, many years in public. Oh, I've sung it here in my head, not that anybody could hear, because they wouldn't want me to hear me sing it. But it's a lovely old hymn. I'm sure some of you know about it. It goes like this. In that summer land up yonder, there is room enough for all who are trusting in the Savior, who will listen to his call. And the happy time is coming when the Lord shall give to command, and we'll lead this world forever for that happy summer land. Oh, the joy when we get there. The purpose of his departure was to prepare a place. It's my conviction that that place is ready. I believe it was prepared by his going to the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and entering into glory. I believe the place was prepared. You say, well, what's he doing now? He's preparing the people for that place. For you and me to go to that place that he prepared by his death and resurrection and ascension. So there's the first means of consolation and encouragement, the purpose of his departure. But there's a second one indicated in the first part of verse 3, and that is the promise of his return. The promise of his return. If I go, he said, and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. And that's a wonderful promise. Of course, there's a condition attached to it. And that condition has been fulfilled. The Lord said, if I go, I will come again. That's one of the most precious, if not the most precious, promise of the whole Bible. That the Lord Jesus is coming again. This is one of the last promises he made to his disciples. As a matter of fact, it's one of the last promises of the Bible. Three times in the very last chapter of the Bible, the Lord said, surely I come quickly. The promise isn't fulfilled yet, but I believe it's going to be fulfilled very soon. And I believe there is nothing to be fulfilled before that promise is fulfilled. I believe the coming of the Lord is at hand. The evidence points to it. I believe he could come at any moment. I'm one of those who believes in the imminent rapture, the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus. And it may be that we can go from this meeting today into the presence of the Lord in heaven. The Lord has promised to come again, the promise of his return. And there's a third great thing that the Lord encourages these disciples and you and me with, not only the purpose of his departure, not only the promise of his return, but the prospect for his disciples. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I love these words, receive you unto myself. He didn't say receive you unto my home, or receive you into heaven, wonderful as that would be. But he says, I'm going to receive you unto myself. That's his promise. And that's the prospect that lies before us. Not only going to the Father's house, but going to the presence of the Lord himself. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And we're going to be forever with the Lord. Well, that surely is a message of encouragement to us today, as it was to the disciples. But let's turn the pages over to the last chapter of this great discourse and to the verse we read at the end of our reading. We're going to look specially at verse 33. And there we find this word again, be of good cheer. Again, let me remind you, this is one word that really means to be encouraged. Courage is the very heart and root of this word. Be of good cheer. Well, why? What is the basis for this? Well, there's a problem. A problem that you and I still have, and a problem that the Lord anticipated his disciples would have. And we're going to think of that problem. We're going to think of some things about that problem. First of all, let's notice the severity of this problem. The Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. That's a bad word. Tribulation. That's a word that means severe trouble. That's a word that's used in the expression, the great tribulation. It's the same word. Our tribulation is not as great as that, because the Lord indicated that there would be no greater before it and no greater after it. So it's not as great as that, but tribulation's trouble, no matter how we look at it. The word tribulation, the Greek word tribulation, really means pressure, pressure. It's a word that would be used in the Middle Ages, when in England a special punishment was given to those who were criminals. Not only those who murdered, but those who may have stolen their neighbor farmer's sheep or whatever. They were given a special punishment. And that punishment was, they were laid on the ground and a very heavy weight was put on their chest. Tremendous pressure. And kept there until they die. That's pressure. That's tribulation. And I'm sure every one of us has pressure in our lives. Pressures of various kinds. The Lord says you're going to have tribulation. Pressure. That's the severity of the problem. Let's notice, secondly, the source of the problem. The source of the problem. The Lord Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. In the world. And every one of us is living in the world. We're looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus is going to take us out of this world and going to take us to himself into glory. But in the meantime, we're in the world. And in this world there are trials and pressures. There are temptations. There's sickness and sadness and sorrow. There's all kinds of pressures in this world. As we live in it, we cannot but face pressures. Even at Park of the Palms, there are pressures in this world. But when the Lord used the word world, I don't think he was using it specifically in the sense of on the surface of this earth, in our lives here below. He was using it in a very, very special sense. The word world is used in different meanings in the Word of God. It's used of the whole universe that God has created. It's used of this earth in which we live. It's used of the world of men. The Lord, the Bible says God so loved the world. That's the world of men and women. And it's used very specifically, very often in the writings of John and the words of Jesus. It's used of that world. That world, that system that's against God. That against God's word. Against God's son. And that's opposed to God's people. And we live amongst these people who are in this system that's opposed to us. Let's flick back the pages of our Bible to the previous chapter, in chapter 15, and we find that the Lord Jesus used that in this particular discourse. Chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Did you notice the world over and over again? In these two verses, the word world occurs 6 times. And in the succeeding verses, in these 2 verses and the succeeding 6 verses, the word hate occurs 8 times. In verse 20, the word persecute occurs 2. These are the things that are associated with the system of evil, under the control of Satan, for we are told that the world lieth in the arms of the wicked one. And that's Satan himself. That's at the end of 1 John. He's the controlling influence in this world. He is the God of this world. And the Lord Jesus is speaking here in the world. That world that's opposed to me. That's the world that's opposed to my Father. That world that's opposed to the Word of God and opposed to God's people. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. If the world hated him and it did, then we can expect that same world to hate us. It hated him without a cause. And you can be sure that it'll hate us without a cause, apart from the fact that we're associated with God and his Son and the Word of God. So there is the source of the problem. But the Lord Jesus didn't leave it there. He gave a solution to the problem. The severity of the problem, the source of the problem, the solution to the problem. He said, be of good cheer. And as we read this verse, we discover that the solution to the problem is in a person. And it's in the person that spoke about the problem. He himself is the solution to this problem. Why is he the solution? How is he the solution? Well, he tells us in this verse, the end of verse 33, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the solution. The Lord Jesus himself is the solution because he has triumphed over and overcome the world. Well, when did he do that? Well, he did that during his life on earth. While he was living in this world, he was in conflict with the prince of this world, the God of this age. We were thinking about that last night, so I'm not going to go into it in greater detail. But we noticed that when he battled him in the wilderness and on the mountaintop, and in the pinnacle of the temple, he overcame Satan by the word of God. He overcame Satan. And having overcome the God of this world, the prince of this world, he has triumphed over the world. And he could say, I have overcome the world. But I'm going to suggest to you that not only did he overcome the world by his life, he overcame the world supremely by his death when he died on the cross of Calvary. And when he said this, he was not only speaking this retrospectively as he looked over his life, but he was speaking of it prospectively, anticipatively, to the cross and the resurrection, by which he would give the death knell to Satan and to the world himself. The princes of this world crucified the Lord of glory, but they didn't know really all that they were doing, that he would triumph over them. For the Bible tells us that through death, he destroyed, annulled, took away the power of one who has the power of death. And so we can sing, as we sometimes do, his be the victor's name, who fought our fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim. Their conquest was his own. By weakness and defeat he won the meed crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden out. And his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the right hand of the majesty on high, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but in that which is to come. All that is the proof to the universe that his words were true. I have overcome the world. That's the solution to our problem. Our solution is in the person of the Lord Jesus. But there's a last thing we must think of. Not only the severity of the problem, and not only the source of the problem, and not only the solution to the problem, but the secret to the solution of the problem. You see, you'll be asking, how do I enter into this? How do I experience the good of it? How do I experience the solution to the problem? Well, we can find that solution in a little word of two letters. It occurs twice in verse 33. Let's notice it. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." It's the little word "in." One of the times, the second time, that "in the world ye shall have tribulation." In the world. But the secret to the solution is this: in me ye might have peace. In me ye might have peace. And while we are in him, we have peace, perfect peace. The solution to the problem is to abide in him. Let's turn our Bible back just a chapter again to chapter 15, and we'll find some wonderful things in this chapter. Look at verse 4. Abide in me. That's what the Lord is saying. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And that's what the Lord is referring to. In me, abide in me. Now, when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were put in him, just as a branch is in the vine, as a limb or a member is in a body. And in one of Paul's favorite expressions, we are in Christ the moment we trusted in Christ as our Savior. But here the Lord Jesus said, we are to abide in him. And if we abide in him, we'll be fruit bearers. What kind of fruit? Well, the fruit of the vine is the fruit that is characteristic of the vine. It's grapes. But that fruit is really the reproduction of the vine, of the character of the vine in you and me. What is the character of the vine? Well, let's look at what the Lord says about himself in this chapter. Look, for example, at verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. That's the character of the vine. My love. Let's look down further at verse 11. And verse 11 says, these things have I said, spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. Let's look back at chapter 14 and verse 27. And there we read, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Have you got it? The character of the vine is love, joy, peace. And we could go on from there. We could say, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the character of the Lord. That's the character of the vine. And as we abide in him, the character of the vine is reproduced in you and me. And these qualities become ours. By him, we bear that fruit. The Holy Spirit produces it, and we bear it. Love, joy. And one of them is peace. So you see, when the Lord Jesus said, in me ye shall have peace, it's because it's his peace that we have when we abide in him. Now the important, essential question comes to us, what does it mean to abide in him? Well, of course, it means, first of all, to be in him. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we're in him. But as the branch abides in the vine, what does it do? It remains in close contact with the vine. It draws all its resources from the vine. It derives its strength and fruitfulness from the vine. And you and I abide in him when we stay close to him, in daily communion with him, drawing upon his infinite resources, morning by morning, hour by hour, moment by moment. And if we abide in him, we can know his love and his joy and his peace. In me, ye might have peace. That's a blessing that we can have. That's the secret to the solution to this great problem. Abiding in him, we can have peace. You probably heard the story about the painting contest. It was a contest to discover who would do the best painting, the best art contest. There was a special theme for this contest. The contestants had to draw a picture depicting peace. And there were different pictures. There was some with a beautiful landscape in the country with the sun shining and everything at peace, peaceful scene. But the one that won the contest on this occasion didn't show a picture of peace. It wasn't a very peaceful picture. There was a thundering waterfall. And over this thundering waterfall, and you could almost hear from the picture the roar of the waterfall. Over this waterfall there was the branch of a limb of a tree, a birch tree. And on that tree there was a little bird, a little robin. And it was looking around nonchalantly. It was in perfect peace. Although the storms were beating round about it, it wasn't at all concerned. It was whistling away in the branch of that tree. And that was peace, perfect peace. And as we live in this world, we too can have that peace, perfect peace, as we abide in Him. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed. To do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round on Jesus' bosom, naught but peace is found. May the Lord of peace bless you with His peace today and all the days. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for these precious portions that we have been meditating upon Thy Word. There are so many lovely truths in them that we haven't exhausted and never will exhaust on earth, but we thank Thee for what Thy Spirit can bring forth from them day by day as we walk our earthly pathway, surrounded by a world that is opposed to us. Help us, we pray Thee, to trust the Savior, to abide in Him, and to enjoy and experience His peace, perfect peace. Be with us today. Guide us and help us in all that we do. Bless those who are sick and unable to be with us. Raise them to health and strength, we pray. Encourage them by Thy word and Thy presence. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.